those who are guests with us today, or for those perhaps who have been out for various reasons over the last few months, I think it's a good point in our series to kind of catch up and recalibrate and understand where we are, because today is a pivotal shift in our study in God's Word. Now, for those who are guests, I'm going through a series called The Good Book, and we're going through Genesis to Revelation, not every chapter, not every book, but we're highlighting 40 major chapters that tell us the story of God's salvation history. Everything before Christ up to this point, now everything after Christ. So today is very pivotal for us in understanding what God is trying to communicate. So historically, let's try to remember where we are. The Bible begins with creation, and we see that after everything is created, we have the fall of man. Man sins, and that separates him from God. You have the flood, and then you have the Tower of Babel, where you have many people groups, many, quote, nations, ethnic groups. But then in Genesis chapter 12, a shift occurs where everything now is centered upon one man, one family. And a covenant is made with that man, Abraham. And everything thereafter is about the fulfillment of that promise. And that fulfillment is still taking place. Five were witnessed of the fulfillment of that covenant just a few minutes ago. And so that covenant is continuing and will continue until we're in God's presence, and ultimately until the consummation of the ages with the coming of Jesus Christ. So we have the period of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, has 12 sons, and one of those is Joseph, who is in Egypt, sold into slavery. And so through a series of events, all of that tribe is able to come to Egypt, where they are enslaved for 400 years. Then God calls Moses to lead the exodus out of Egypt into the wilderness. And he prepares God's people to go into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And you have this great conquest. Joshua and Caleb are the only two survivors of those who came out of Egypt. All the others died in the wilderness. And those two lead several million people into the land of Israel. They conquer the land. And during this period, it's set up that they have these city-states loosely affiliated, the 12 tribes. And so they need a leader, and they have a period of judges. Now, these judges are not legal judges. They do some of that, but they're military. They are spiritual. They are political leaders. And then that leads to a period of the kingdom. Israel desires to have a king. Everybody else has a king. They ask God to give them a king. And so Saul is the first king, then David, then Solomon, 40 years each. And so you have a consolidated kingdom, but then the kingdom divides after Solomon. Israel to the north, and then you have Judah to the south. 10 tribes to the north, 2 in the south. Now, the dates are very important, as it helps us understand where we are today. In 722, the Assyrians came, and they conquered Israel. This is known as the exilic period. Israel goes into exile. Now, the reason that happened is because God's people from the get-go would not worship God and Him alone. They compromised their faith. They mixed other gods and the practices and all the rest. And so their faith became very diluted, and they were not following God's commands. And God, through the prophet, said that judgment is going to come. Well, that began with this first period of exile. Israel is taken away. A remnant is left. Then in 586 B.C., the same thing happens to by the Babylonians to Judah in the south. And then there's a period where there is the return. You have Ezra and Nehemiah. They come back and they help rebuild the wall and rebuild the temple. Worship is reinstated, but it's a dismal time in the period of Israel, in this period of history. You have a period now of 400 years where there is silence between the return and the birth of Jesus Christ. There's no prophetic voice. They are living in a Hellenistic culture, a Greek culture. They are under Roman rule, and the Jews hate Rome, and the Romans hate the Jews. They are anticipating a Messiah king. But they are looking at this not from a spiritual standpoint so much as a geo-theo-political kingdom that is going to be established by the Messiah. At this time, the vast majority of those in Israel are secular in nature. They are not practicing Jews, which is exactly true today. Most of those in Israel are not practicing Jews. They are secular in nation. Though they talk about God and they talk about the land, and the Bible explains how they got that, they really do not have a view of God as the Orthodox Jew would have, for instance. And so you have before, and you have this period now after. History is divided with the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they give us a different perspective about how God has revealed himself to man. And so they approach it from a standpoint, Matthew and Luke, they give us the details of the birth of Jesus Christ. But then you have Mark, who introduces John the Baptist presenting Jesus in a different way, completely different way. But John approaches it from a very different way. John approaches the revelation of God from a philosophical standpoint. And there are certain words that are used in the first chapter of John that are going to help us understand why he presents it the way that he does. Because in this period of history, man is searching for truth. Man is searching for the meaning of life. Religion has provided him empty, what they were experiencing. The government has failed them, and it's getting worse. Rome will get worse during this period of history over the next 300 or 400 years, as we all know. And so there is absolutely no hope. There is no light. There is a period of absolute darkness, especially from a spiritual standpoint. And so there are those who see life from a philosophical standpoint. They're trying to answer big questions to life. And it's true today. There are those who approach it from that. It means they think intellectually. They don't think from a spiritual standpoint, but they think from an intellectual standpoint. And they feel like they are above discussions about sin and salvation. Those who are intellectual, they really don't have any regard for evangelism, for the gospel, for understanding it, nor for promoting it, because it doesn't make any sense to them, and they feel like they're absolutely above that. In fact, they would say that the Bible was written for the common man. Well, in some ways it was, so that everybody could understand what God was trying to say. That's particularly true of the languages that were used to write the Bible, Hebrew in the Old Testament, and then Greek in the New Testament. Greek was the common language. There's classical Greek and there's a common Greek, and the common Greek was used so that man could understand. So the philosopher type would say that he's above all that, that he doesn't need that, although he's wrong, because there were the philosophical types who were drawn to Christ, as we'll see in just a few weeks as we study the New Testament. So here we find that a lot of people would say, well, I'm not a philosophical type, but I'm sort of like them, that I think about life, but I don't have an explanation for life. And I really don't understand it, but I'm thinking about it. I'm wondering about it. And I have these big questions. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? And they want to know what that means. And so the reality of Jesus Christ cannot be pushed aside. You can't say that didn't happen. There are those who wrote about Jesus Christ outside of the Bible. Historians who told us about the life and times of Jesus Messiah. Alfred Edersheim, for instance, is one. And many others who helped us see that there was this Christ. And so there are those who would say, well, it's irrelevant. It doesn't matter to me, but you can't say that. Because of what Jesus said about himself, you have to face him and decide whether what he said is true or not. Every single person, they may not know much about him, but they probably know enough to know that there are churches on corners of streets, and there are people who go there, there are people who talk about it, they read about it, they see it on TV or all the rest, good, bad, or ugly. So who is this Jesus and what about him? And they have to deal with that. The facts have to be addressed. Now, the mysteries of the universe and the meaning of life, really, can only be understood from a Christian perspective. It is the only one that gives an adequate answer to those questions that I mentioned. Here, listen. The fact is, all of us are philosophers. All of us have a worldview, and you're living by that worldview. Well, Pastor, first of all, I don't understand what you mean by worldview. So how do I know I have a worldview? Well, you do. You have a way that you're viewing life, and you are living your life based on what you think about life. So how this thing operates determines who you are, where you're going, and what you're doing. I mean, everything that you're doing about your life is based on what you believe is true about life and about you. So it's important that we understand that we have that, but the question is, do you have the right worldview? Now, there are several historical worldviews that some today would still hold to. For instance, Socrates said that you find truth by asking questions. If you ask long enough and intellectually enough, you're going to find truth. You'll discover it. Plato, who wrote Dialogues and the Republic, believed in idealism, that there is this utopia out there and every man is searching for that, and you can experience the meaning of life by dreaming the dream and pursuing that dream. It's more abstract. Truth is more abstract in nature. It's more relative in nature. Then there is Aristotle, who was a student of Plato, and he emphasized nothing in excess. He was the one who presented logic to us, that which is very practical. Another philosopher was a guy named Epicurus, and he was a guy who said, go for the gusto, that life is about self-gratification. The name for this is hedonism or Epicureanism. That is a person who just, I'm going to have fun until I flame out. It's all about what I want to do, and I have no regard for life, have no regard for anybody else. Let's just have a good time. Zeno was a Stoic. He introduced Stoicism to us. You get your teeth, and it ultimately doesn't really make a lot of difference. You just got to get through it. All right? We'll come back to that in a few moments. Then a French philosopher, René Descartes, he had a view of rationalism. He said, I think, therefore I am. If there's any doubt, then it's not true. And so truth is discovered by deductive reasoning. All right, again, using your mind. Then an American philosopher, John Dewey, we get pragmatism. All right, so I look at the consequences pragmatically, and that leads me to what I need to know and what I need to do in life. Now, these are historical classical type worldviews, but what is the biblical worldview? Because we need that, as I said earlier, to make sense out of life. Well, John gives that to us in John chapter 1. Open your Bibles, and I want to read this chapter to us. We're not going to be able to spend a lot of time going through these verses, but I'm kind of giving you an overview of how he presents Jesus Christ, really God to us through Christ, in answering significant questions about life. Notice what he says. Now think about, again, how God does this. God gives through the other eyewitness accounts of Jesus, that's what the Gospels are, details and facts about Christ. But John, God, through John, gives us a whole other aspect about who this is. All right, notice. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. That means before anything happened, before anything was. All things were created through Him, and apart from Him, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in Him, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. Again, John is responding to what the prophets were saying about light coming into the darkness. There was a man named John, and that's John the Baptist, who was sent from God. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all men might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, that means the planet. And the world was created, the universe was created through him, yet the world, people on the planet, did not recognize him. He came to his own, all that he owned, because he's the creator, all creation. And his own people, it is the Jews, did not receive him. All right? Creation received him. They glorify him. They worship him. But his own people did not. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, this is important, not of blood, not because of your race, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, people decided, but of God. The Word became flesh and took up residence. That word is tabernacled. Saw this last Sunday. John is making reference to the presence of God at this point in history. But he did exist and presented himself earlier in history. The tabernacle was the portable tent of God, the tent of meeting. That's where Moses met with God and the people worshiped. It was a replica of the temple, which would be a permanent structure in Jerusalem. And that was the presence of God there. The Ark of the Covenant was there. Now he says he has taken up residence here. As we would see, Paul would say that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He resides within us. Notice, we observed his glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist testified concerning him and exclaimed, "This was the one of whom I said, the one coming after me has surpassed me because he existed before me. Indeed, we have all received grace after grace from his fullness. For although the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, the one who is at the Father's side, he has revealed him." All right, now, what does this mean? The biblical worldview is centered in Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because that's the way God chose to reveal himself to us. God with skin on. If we want to know God, we look at the life, the physical life of Christ, and everything about him is reflecting God to us. So how does a worldview then, a biblical worldview, deal with some of the current worldviews that are out there? And because this is where it really hits the road for us. Well, first of all, we need to look at a person who would describe himself as a materialist. Now, he would say material is what is significant. What you see on earth is what matters most. If you can't see it, it's irrelevant. It doesn't exist. It's not there. There really is no God because he's immaterial. And what is true is material. Material acts upon what is material. Now, the communists hold this view. Many Americans hold this view. Not all Americans are communists. Make sure you get that right. All right, But they hold this materialistic view about life. Now, there's a difference between materialism and a materialist. All right? Materialism is the acquisition of things. Materialist is the way he views life. It's about matter. It's what I can see. He says there's no cosmic intelligence out there. There's no supreme being. There's no force that you have to reckon with at some point in your life. Well, what John writes refutes that. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. He doesn't say in the beginning was the world, what was matter. He said what was not matter is what existed before anything ever was. Now, in the beginning was the Word, all right? Several times he'll use that phrase, the Word. Now, in the Greek language, there are two words that can be translated word. First is the word rhema. That means the spoken word or the written word, used very common during that day and time. But then you have this word logos, and that's the word that is used in John chapter 1. The logos, in the beginning was the logos. We get our word logic from that. So the logos is something that was used, it was a word that was used by the philosophers of the ancient days, even up to this point. As they thought, Paul would address the philosophies of the day on Mars Hill, as we read about there in Athens. And so this logos, this word, was spiritual thought. It was reasoning. It was wisdom. It was the mediator between God and man. It was that which was able to help us understand what it's about, though it's a mystery. It's out there. And it's communicating to us, but we're not exactly sure what it is and how it's communicating to us. And so that's why there's all this mystery and discovery about the Logos, about what this word actually is. John would use this in context with what was stated in the Old Testament, where we find several examples of the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord as it relates to creation in Psalm 33:6. The word of the Lord that revealed himself to us in Jeremiah 1. The word of the Lord in salvation that we see in Ezekiel chapter 37. So no doubt John had this Old Testament understanding of the word and the word of the Lord that indirectly stated that was personified but didn't know it. Now John says that word is Jesus Christ. It has become personified for us. Rationality or reason has come to earth through the incarnation. Now we can make sense out of what all this means. Verse 1, the Word was with God. Now this is a problem for the materialist because he doesn't believe there is a God. But before anything ever was, there was a God, there is God, and he existed. And this Word was with God. The Bible doesn't say the Word became God. There are those who teach, a significant cult group today who says that Jesus became a God and that we can become a God. Well, the Bible never teaches that. It's very specific. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Verse 3, all things were created through him, and apart from him not one thing was created that has been created. So the materialist would never say that there is a creator, but that's why the Bible opens up at the very beginning with the creation of the universe, and John affirms that for his readers in that day. Now, why is that important? Because if you don't get the first 11 chapters of Genesis right, that God is the creator God, nothing else is going to make sense. John affirms that, saying that Jesus Christ is that creator. He was the agent of creation. And if you don't acknowledge that Jesus is the creator God, that nothing else is going to make sense. Your life makes no sense. Because if I say that he is the creator, it means that my life has meaning and value. Now I understand who I am. I understand why I'm here. I understand that I'm going to give an account to somebody for what I say and do if I'm able to understand that God is the creator. Notice in verse 4, life was in him. The beginning of life is answered in Jesus Christ. So the immaterial became material. That's the significant point here. Notice also you have a humanist standpoint. And here John addresses that. Now what does he mean by, or what do we mean by that when we say a person is a humanist? He says there is a God, perhaps. I believe that there is a God or a spiritual being out there. He's turned everything on, but he's walked away. He's disengaged. He's not personal. He's not connected. And everything now is left up to man to run the world and to make sense out of the universe. So Protagoras, an ancient Greek, said, man is the measure of all things. Man is the highest of all existence. There is nothing above man. Well, a humanist can't stand for anybody in the sky, especially telling him what to do or what to believe. He would say, I am free. I'm free to do what I want to do. Well, yes, that is true. As we've studied before, you're free only to the extent that that freedom is going to lead you to bondage and ultimate destruction. John says, it's not man who is the measure of all things. It's the Son of Man who is the measure of all things. He is above all. He's the measure of all. Why is that? Verse 14. He says that Jesus was full of grace and truth. The humanist would never say there's a man who's full of grace and truth. That there is something that is above man where I can know truth and I experience grace. Indeed, verse 16, we have all received grace after grace from his fullness. That means that Jesus is full of everything that is good. And anything that I need in life that is good is found only in this word, only in Jesus. Verse 17. For although the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, we have students here that are getting ready to go to college. Some are going to be freshmen, and others, your upperclassmen. But most, in some point, are going to take a philosophy 101 class. So they're going to understand that there are three primary issues as it relates to the study of philosophy. First of all, what is good? That is ethics. Then what is true? That would be considered logic. And what is beauty? That would be aesthetics or aestheticism. And so we're trying to find out those answers. Well, all goodness is in Jesus Christ. All truth is in Jesus Christ. All beauty, the glory of God, is in Jesus Christ. When we're thinking about the worldview and man's understanding of himself, everything that we need to know about life is found in Jesus Christ. Notice verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, the one who is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. The human says, I don't need God to explain anything to me. I don't need anybody to reveal himself to me. Well, maybe not, but he does. Verse 11, notice what he says. He came to his own, that is, again, as I said, he came to his own, all that he owned through creation, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name. Now notice what he says, you have the right. That can be translated, you have the power, you have the authority to become the children of God. So what happened? God has empowered man to know God, to have a relationship with him. That's something we can't do on our own because of our sin problem. But God has created the power that a man needs in order to know God. We're dependent upon him for that power. Humanist says, no, I'm not dependent on anything spiritual. I'm dependent on me. The humanistic philosophy is about himself, what he needs. And here's what he says. I don't care what the facts are. I'm not going to believe the facts. Have you ever talked to somebody about any topic? And it doesn't matter what the facts are. Here are the facts. 1, 2, 3. 2 plus 2 equals 4. No, I believe it equals 5. Well, you can't have a rational conversation with an irrational person. Have you ever noticed that? Yeah, you're all doing like this. Yeah, it's impossible. And we struggle and we argue, and that's why sometimes it's very hard to talk to somebody who doesn't believe there is a God because of his presuppositions. It'd be like this. I've told you before that when I was in Clearwater growing up, I'd go fishing with my dad and we'd throw a cast net. In between the filaments is a gap. Okay? So the small fish escape through the filament, through the gaps. So if I go out and I throw my net into a school of minnows and I don't catch any minnows, it's not accurate for me to say there are no fish in the water because I didn't catch any minnows. You see, my net is not designed to catch minnows. So it's like the philosopher saying, I threw my net out to catch God, but I didn't catch him. Well, the reason he didn't catch him is he's designed a net by which he would never catch God in his net because of the presupposition that there is no God. So if he would take away the presupposition and say there is the possibility and begin to examine that, he would discover that there is a God. Again, think about the philosophical types. A man as brilliant as C.S. Lewis, who did not believe in God, came to understand, setting aside his presuppositions, that he threw a net out there, and guess what? He found God. He discovered there is the one true God, the Creator God, the Redeemer God. So that's the humanist. Now, the fatalist. And the fatalist is probably the most popular today. Now, what's a fatalist? Well, you can't do anything about your condition, he says. So you just get a tight grip and you just have a dismal endurance to the end and it's all over. And none of it really matters. It doesn't matter. His epitaph is this: I was not, I was, I am not. Who cares? Now let me tell you something. When you go outside these walls and you begin to talk to people, that is what they are saying. If they don't say it, it's what they feel. I don't know who I am. I don't know why I'm here. I don't know where I'm going. And I really don't know if it matters. Who cares? Now, folks, we need to hear that. We need to feel that. There is a world that is hopeless across the street, in these apartments, in these duplexes, in that neighborhood over there across Route W, going down King's Highway, going down Lexington, the University, South Cape, north, east, and west. They wake up every day and they have absolutely no hope. We have hope. We know that life is valuable. I know my life has meaning. I know I have purpose. I know who I am. I know where I'm going. I don't do any of that perfectly, but thank God I know who He is and that He has revealed Himself to me and that I can know the one true Creator God. And I'll know Him for all of eternity. And listen, it's real. It's real. And I'm reminded so many times, every time I do a funeral. Had another one this week. I cannot tell you how many funerals I've had since Thanksgiving. More than any period of time in the history of my ministry. Some I've known and some I don't know. They'll call me. Pastor, they need somebody to bury them. Can you come do the funeral? And I'm going to tell you, there's a world out there that is hurting. And this is where they are. When Jesus came, listen, He made sense out of the senseless. He brought hope to the hopeless. He brought light to those who were in darkness. What did He do? He showed care and He showed love. You see, we have a choice. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You're going to choose one or the other. The fatalist says, I have no choice. But God has given us Jesus Christ, where man now has a choice. I can live a fatalistic life, or I can live a fulfilling life, a hopeful life. John says in verse 12, to all who did receive Him, that's the choice. What am I going to do with Jesus Christ? Everybody in this room will reject Him one more time. Or today, you will choose to receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Notice also there is the Universalist. Now, the Universalists, they're different people on the spectrum. The Universalist at the far end would say, everybody's going to die and go to heaven because God is a loving God. The proof of God being a loving God is that He is a just God. I don't have time to get into all that. But they have a hard time understanding that side of God. But the reason why we have an explanation for good and evil is because of who God is. There's a lot to that as well. But the Universalist, he would say, everybody's going to die, and it's all going to work out in the end. Now, some of them would say, well, it's going to work out. It's not going to be neither good or bad. It's just going to end, and it's going to be okay when it's all over. I'm not going to think about it. I'm not worried about it. Basically, it's close to the hedonistic viewpoint. Let's just have fun till the very end. Well, God says it's only to those who receive Him that it's going to work out. You see, the gospel is as well universal. Now, there's a difference between a universalist and the gospel being universal. Notice in verse 7, so that all might believe through Him. Verse 9, the true light gives light to everyone. Verse 12, to all who did receive Him. Verse 12, to those who believe. So the gospel is inclusive but exclusive at the same time. Jesus died for all sinners like us. But that is only effective for those who have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. Robert Browning said this, "I say that the acknowledgement of God in Christ, accepted by your reason, will solve every problem in the world or out of it." You see, we have a reasonable faith. We do not have a blind faith. God has given us a mind, and He's communicated to our mind the Word, that rational being has come to us, and He's made Himself known to us so that I can understand and I can make a choice. And it's a logical choice, a step of faith, yes, but it's a reasonable faith that I can say that I know who He is and I know who I am by the choice that I've made. So when we look at God with skin on, when we look at Jesus Christ, notice these attributes about Him. He is eternal, verse 1. Always has been, always is, and always will be. He is God. When you see Jesus Christ, you see God, verse 1. Fully God, fully man. When you see Christ, you see the Creator in verse 3. Again, that means He is sovereign, He is Lord. I'm accountable to Him. He is life in verse 4. Jesus would later say in John, "I am the resurrection and the life." He is light. Verses 4 and 5, 7 and 9. He is personal. Verse 14. God is a relational God through Jesus Christ, not hidden away in the universe somewhere. He is glory. Verse 14. That means He is weighty. He can handle anything that I am facing in this life. It's just not a life of oblivion. It's not a life of horror, of endurance. It's a life where I experience His significance, His glory, His weight. He is a God of grace, verse 14 through 17. A God of truth. What is truth? God's reality. It all makes sense to me. Now notice verse 12 again. But to all who did receive Him, He gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in His name. God came, John says, that you can know Him. That you can now understand who you are. You can understand God. You can understand that my life has value and meaning. And that everything from this point on is good. Before Jesus and after Jesus. Now, I want you to bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment. There might be somebody here today who would say, "Pastor, I've known about Christ. I've known about God, but I've never really come to know Him as you've described today. I've come to that point where I have a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. And now I understand that my life has value, it has meaning. And I want to experience that. I want to understand that. I want to move on with that, with my life. And to experience all that God has for me. Not just here, but for all of eternity." So in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to take a step of faith. Now, you may not understand everything that I've shared with you, but you understand enough that you have sinned against God, and that sin has separated you from Him. And John has presented the fact that God has come to us in Jesus Christ, and that He died on the cross to take care of our sin problem so that we can have a relationship with Him. And if you want to make that commitment of your life today, I want to help you do that. Others of us here are able to do that. So when we sing this next song, I'm going to invite you to come and give your heart to Christ. There might be others who are here this morning who know the Lord, but maybe for the first time, you're beginning to understand what a biblical worldview is all about. And maybe you've gotten lost in just the stuff of life, the discouragement of life, the problems of life, where you've even questioned, does your life have value and meaning? Does it really matter? Is it going to work out? I know He said that, but is it really going to? It doesn't look like it's working out very well for me. You're discouraged. But be reminded today of God's truth, not what you feel, but what is true. What God has revealed to you as truth. And I pray that that will encourage you to continue to set your eyes on that truth and follow Christ, regardless of what's going on in you or around you. There might be others that God is leading you to become part of our church family, that you want to be associated with others who love the Lord. You're trying to figure this out, and we need each other to do that. We need that encouragement, and we invite you to come if God is leading you to do that. Maybe to come and pray. Maybe to have somebody pray for you. We're prepared to do that. God, thank you for speaking to us and Lord, making it clear to us that you have answered the big questions of life. And none of it makes sense apart from Christ. And so, Lord, I pray for those who need to make these kinds of commitments today that I've talked about, that they'll take that step of faith in just a few moments. Lord, I pray that you'll have your way in our hearts more than anything else. In Jesus' name, amen.